Our reading tonight is from Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be at work amongst us now. We do want to be attentive to your word. We want to understand what you have to say to us. We want also to be those who seek to obey. So we pray that you'd show us what it means to understand, but also that you'd show us what it means to put into practice the things you want to teach us. And we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in me and at work through me in the lives of all of us in helping us now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can put up the title, if you like, Arun. Why the ban on interest? Now, you might be wondering what sort of interest we're thinking about there. Are we going to be banned to have interest in opposite sex or in good art or what sort of thing? You may have worked it out if you're listening carefully to the Nehemiah reading that we're thinking about interest in the German sense of Zins. Since Naaman, and so on. Now, I have got a handout here because we're on a topic and we're looking at different passages, and I put some of the key passages on this. So perhaps if these could be slowly circulated, I'll just pass them back. But there are, while that's happening, there are one or two other linguistic comments to make to put you in the picture. Now, the thing about interest is it's all to do with borrowing and lending, isn't it? But as any fool know who has ever tried to study English if he's German, or German if they're English. The English words for borrow and lend don't translate quite as simply as you'd like into German. So you have Borgen and Ausborgen and all those sorts of things, and you have Lion and Auslion, and you sort of think, well, Borgen's probably like borrow and Lion's probably like lend, but actually the Germans in their cunning way have made things much more complicated than that. And I won't be able to explain it now, but let me just say, to give the Germans an idea, so you're not confused as I'm speaking in English, you think of borrow in English, it's about you're going to get the benefit of something. You bring something to yourself for benefit, okay, when you borrow. And lending is in the opposite direction. It's letting go, you might say. So if you want to think of B for borrow is about benefiting, and L for lending is about letting go. You're lending to someone else. That will, if you've got that reasonably clear, the sermon might make a little bit more sense. Now, here's a word which many English people wouldn't know, usury. It's the technical word for what for lending at interest with Zins. So if you look at one of the verses on the sheet in the King James Version, the old version of the Bible, it says, "Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother." Usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon, usury. So you've heard that word often enough now. Now, the thing is, I put on the sheet, actually, I think, the English dictionary definition of usury. It is the act or practice of lending money at interest with Zins, especially at an exorbitant rate. Now, the English word usury actually is basically a neutral word. It just means using interest. But it tends to have a negative connotation, because it tends to mean exorbitant, but it doesn't always. Now, as I understand it, the German word for usury, Wucher, is always a negative word. It always means exorbitant payment. So, Erzielung eines im Verhältnis zur Leistung zu hohen Gewinns. That is the word that is used in the German Bible for this word, usury. Which I think means that the German Bible goes slightly beyond what the Hebrew has in terms of the moral loading of the word. Okay, I hope that means we've got a rough idea what we're talking about now. I've got four questions I'm going to try and answer this evening. First of all, why should we consider this topic? Out of interest, how many people here knew that the Bible bans interest? See, a lot of you don't know that, do you? And we're all involved. I suspect there's no one here who isn't either involved with borrowing at interest or lending at interest. It's so commonplace today that we're all doing it in one way or another, indirectly or directly. So if you've got a savings account, which is getting some interest, you're involved in usury. If you have an overdraft, no, if you use an overdraft, dispo credit, I think you're involved in usury, unless there are no interest charges on it, and you might get away with that. What about your student loan or your BAföG? Is it interest-free? Okay, so you're just about all right on that. I think in England you are paying some slight interest. What about a mortgage, Hypothek? Possibly not many of you in that situation, some of you maybe. If you're paying interest on that, which it's hard to have one you're not paying interest on, you're involved in usury. Credit cards. Now, I am told, I was reminded this morning, I mentioned this in the prayer book service, and someone reminded me afterwards, the German system is often slightly different. In England, you have a credit card, and you get a bill every month, so you might buy something now, and the bill doesn't come in till the end of the month, then you have 4 weeks to pay, so it's a great way of spending money which you haven't got for a while. But if you don't pay, and it's up to you how much you pay back each month, it's like a minimum charge of €5 or £5. If you don't pay back, you then pay interest, not just from the date when you should have paid, but for the whole month, and it's about 25% a year. So in German, as I understand it, credit cards are slightly different because often the money goes straight out of your bank account when the credit card company comes along, which means I don't see the difference between a credit card and a debit card in Germany. But at any rate, credit cards are part of usury. Store cards, I think, probably are as well. And if you're thinking you're safe, you've just got away, you're not involved, well, if you've got a bank account, you are indirectly involved in usury, because the whole banking system in our society is based on the giving of interest. That's how they make their money. So it affects pretty much all of us, which is reason enough, well, which is a possible reason for considering it. Actually, it's not enough of a reason. I mean, most of us have got bicycles, and I've never done a sermon on cycling. So you could say, well, why does it actually affect us? Well, that's because of the second reason. It's because Scripture bans it. I think that might be on the... is that the next thing on the... Because we're all involved and because Scripture bans it. Yeah, well, Es ist untersagt, il est interdit. Or, as the Romans would say, verbotus est. quite a few German scholars here, Latin scholars here, I hadn't realized. And you have the evidence in your hands on that sheet that was given out. Three passages from the law given to Moses, which are quite clear. So let me read those three passages, I'll miss one bit of the second one. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. That's a form of sort of interest in material form. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Then Leviticus, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, that is someone who's a sort of migrant worker or something like that, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. The next bit is more about slavery, servitude of one sort or another. I leap to Deuteronomy. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And at the bottom, very bottom, I've given you some other references, one of which we heard read, the time of Nehemiah. These are examples of where those laws weren't properly being followed. So they're, if you like, applications of the principles that have been given us here. So we're left now, I would say, with a question mark. Is this part of the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, which is in some way fulfilled in Christ and no longer valid, or does it still apply to us today? Quite an upheaval for us if it does, but we need to work through the scriptures on it. Pardon me, we will get through. Now, we're going to come to that. Is it still valid under the third and fourth questions? My second question, after the first one being, why should we consider it, is how has the church understood it? It's just quite interesting to hear how the church has understood this teaching through the centuries. And it may come as a surprise to you that it was for me, the first 1,500 years since Christ, the church was almost unanimous that this ban on interest does still apply. So up to and including Luther, who produced a pamphlet on it, I think in 1520, which was later updated and reprinted in 1524. Now, I haven't read that pamphlet, but I've read a commentary on it, and I'll just give you some snippets. I don't fully understand his arguments, but I think these snippets are worth hearing. Three of the reasons he had for being against interest. Poverty, to defend the poor from being exploited, and that's along the lines of the Torah readings we've had. But also for the sake of generosity, and there's a verse in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:42, which he used in this context. Jesus says, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." But he was saying you should do that without charging interest in any way, but out of generosity. And the other thing is equity. If you want the German for equity, I believe it is fairness. That's what my dictionary told me. Risk should be shared. So if you have a system where the lender is lending money to someone and getting interest back, and the lender, in a sense, takes no risk, because if they can't pay it back, he gets it from them some other way. You know, he pushes them into bankruptcy and so on. There's no risk for him. All the risk is on the borrower. That was something that was considered to be unjust and unfair. And an interesting argument that he uses is not just from the book of Scripture, but from the book of nature. I've been given water already. Sorry, it won't help. It's too deep down, so to speak, without getting into details. He argued from the book of nature as well. So he's sort of saying, look, look at the way the world, God has set up the world. He hasn't set up things so that we're shielded from all risk. Loss and danger are part of life. Get over it, was sort of his way of thinking. So he's not saying I'm against all forms of investment. But if you like, Luther would have insisted that any investment that was going to be valid or a right use of money would have the thing on it that's on financial adverts in England. Any investment you're thinking of doing, they have to say, be warned, the value of your investment may go down as well as up. You need to be going into investment sharing the risk, not dumping all the risk on the other person. And in some forms of borrowing, at least, that is what happens. Well, that was a brief insight into Luther. Up to that point, that was the consensus view. Now, in a, sort of half a generation after Luther was Calvin, and he was one of the first significant theologians to take a different view. I mean, there were more qualified views in the 1500 years. It's not as simple as I'm saying. But Calvin took a more qualified view and thought that charging interest wasn't of itself unjust. It would depend on the way and the situation. His expression was, in some circumstances, usury is no worse than purchase, than just buying something. And obviously there's been then a shift in the West, so that we now live in a society which is based on borrowing and lending financially. And that sort of brings to the surface what there's a difference between Luther and Calvin. There's also a question, is there a difference between borrowing and lending as we experience it, and borrowing and lending as it was being experienced back in the time of Moses, shall we say? Is this that, if you like? Is it the same thing? And we'll think more about that under my third question. What did God mean by it then, when he banned usury? I draw your attention to two points which are emphasized in those readings. First is, it's all about poverty. That's there specifically in the first two passages. If you lend to any of my people with you who is poor, and at the beginning of Leviticus, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself, and that cannot maintain himself adds a certain further qualification of the sort of poverty we're thinking of, as someone we would say in England, destitute, mittellos. This person who may be borrowing money off you, if you're in that situation, isn't borrowing money off you because they want to grade up their chariot for the new model that's just come on the market. They're wanting to borrow money for survival. It's to do with the poverty issue, particularly here. Now, that isn't actually mentioned in the Deuteronomy. So there's a question, was it assumed in Deuteronomy? Or do we work from the Deuteronomy to say it is always wrong in itself? But I just say for the moment, it's about poverty. And the archaeologists have found evidence from the contemporary society around Israel that lending at interest was common, and it was massive interest rates, sort of 50%, sort of loan shark levels of interest. So you can see that it was, in that context, exploiting. And so the question is usury always wrong, or is it just wrong in that sort of situation, exploiting? Is it intrinsically wrong, or does it depend? And I think we just have to deduce, it's not said specifically, but that Deuteronomy 23, I notice you giggled a little at the point that they're allowed to take interest from foreigners in the Deuteronomy reading. They have to treat their own country folk differently from the foreigners. And, well, you can see how that opened the door to anti-Semitism in the Middle Ages. Many Jews were moneylenders because of anti-Semitism, because actually Jews were not allowed to own land. So how do you provide for yourself and your family in an agricultural society where you can't own land? One of the options, which the Jews turned out to be very good at, was moneylending. And of course, it's very easy to caricature this and say, oh, typical Jews, they'll lend to us, but they look after each other. And it sort of gave rise, if you like, to a certain amount of that anti-Semitism. We're not told why they were allowed to practice usury on the poor, unsuspecting Gentiles. And there are lots of reasons given of why. I mean, could it be that the people they're thinking of in this context would have been the traders who were coming in with goods and that sort of thing, i.e. wealthy people who weren't desperately short, you know, it was a different thing. We don't know. I think the more interesting point is this. If usury was in itself evil, and it was always wrong in God's sight to practice usury, would he really be saying to his people, oh, you can do it on the foreigners? It seems to me basically unlikely that God is saying to them that they can do something evil because it doesn't really matter about the foreigners. It seems to me there must be another explanation. And it seems to me, therefore, it is right to understand that there are situations and types of usury which are wrong, but it's not wrong in itself. And then the second thing that I find emphasized here is community. The assumption in all those passages, and, you know, maybe read it through yourself again afterwards, you might not have noticed it first time through, but the assumption is that the lender and the borrower know each other. They're part of the same community. It's not like, you know, you're borrowing from Bank X, which is in the Bahamas somewhere, and you can only get through to your bank manager by talking to someone in India after a very long telephone call through all the numbers on your phone. I mean, this is more relational banking in a slightly old-fashioned sense for us. It's underlined because it's talking about lending to your brother, by which it probably means your fellow countryman. That's how the NIV translates it. And it talks about your neighbor in verse 26 there. So this could be another way in which this is based on the principle of protection. The ban on usury, on the one hand, it protects the poor from being exploited by the wrong sort of usury, and it protects community from the knock-on effects of usury on relationships within the community of God's people. Within such a community, we have responsibilities for one another. In fact, we have more than just a responsibility to protect, but a responsibility to do good to one another. And the way the sort of ethical theologians argue here is there seems to be a principle that the closer the proximity the closer you are to people, the more your responsibility in the way you treat them. And that could be one of the reasons why it's allowed to foreigners, where there's more of a distance, but not within the community of God's people. In fact, you could argue, I mean, possibly thinking slightly in more New Testament terms, if the community of God's people, we'd say the Christian community, is functioning the way it should, no one would need to take a loan with interest. Because if they were in need, if it was a question of need, then they would be supported by gifts or by interest-free loans from others within the family of God's people. That is how things should be working. And that would sort of, if you think of the Jesus principle, give to the one who begs from you, do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So community, that does seem to be that emphasize underlying the verbot here. And in the light of those two emphases, I would suggest it is reasonable to suggest that we are dealing here with something different from what is current practice today. That is to say, not all loans are to the poor. Not all borrowing and lending is exploiting people. That still, of course, leaves plenty of questions open, but perhaps it takes us one step further forward. Now, after two things emphasized, I've got two things I think are implied. And again, you know, go away and wrestle with this. We have got Bereans. I think we haven't said that yet. There's a Bereans meeting afterwards where we can talk about this more, and particularly the practice. I think two things are implied in those passages. The first is, usury contradicts God's intention for his people. I guess I'm thinking of usury in terms of the exploiting sort of usury here that we've got to. Now, look at the Leviticus passage in 38. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And there's similar argument used about the slavery issue in verse 42. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. Why did the Lord bring people out of his people, out of Egypt? To set them free from slavery. So they could live a good life in the good land that God was going to give them. And there's a hint to live in a good relationship with him and to be your God. Very hard to enjoy the presence of God and walking with God day by day and living the way he wants if you're under oppression and persecution, as they were in slavery. So God brings them out so they can enjoy these things. How does usury contradict that intention? And this is where we come to that little proverb that's been sitting at the bottom of the page, feeling unnoticed and unloved. Proverbs 22, verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. And certainly if we're thinking in terms of the sort of exploiting usury, and the sort of usury there was back then, that is certainly true. We might say that that's a bit of an exaggeration about how it works for my debts. I don't feel particularly enslaved to my bank. You may feel enslaved to your credit card if you're British and haven't paid it off recently. But there are certain types of loans which certainly do take away your freedom, very obviously. Loan sharks. And I can't remember what it was, but I was talking to someone in England, and there's some company that's been set up, I think an internet company, that offers people payday loans. That is, people who are being paid cash the day, or it's something like they get lent money, but the whole pay packet goes straight to the people with interest and so on payday, which is a very exploiting way of doing it. But there are other types of loan which provide money without robbing you of your freedom. which may be a more responsible way, in some way, of bringing forward spending from the future into the present. Being personal for a minute, I bought a flat, 7 years ago, or 2004. My argument was, this is increasing my freedom. A, because at the moment I was spending so much money a month, putting it into the pocket of a Frankfurt baker. He was the guy who owned the building that I was living in at the time. Was that a responsible use of my money? Well, inevitably you have to pay rent sometimes, but actually if I could avoid doing that, in the end I would be able to live rent-free and mortgage-free, and I would be more flexible in the Lord's service. I wouldn't need so much pay, for example, if ever I need to go as a missionary somewhere on a low income, or that sort of thing. So I reckoned I was increasing my freedom. I had to ask the question too, if I buy this flat, part of it which with borrowed money, does that tie me? What if the Lord, in 10 days' time, after I've signed the contract, calls me to move somewhere else and serve somewhere else? Would I be stuck here because of this borrowing that I've done? Therefore, I geared it very carefully that I wasn't tied in that sense. I didn't lose my freedom. Now, I didn't have this principle in mind then, actually, but I realized that it is actually working out the principle of the proverb. Don't borrow in such a way that you become a slave of the lender. And obviously that works in all sorts of different ways in different situations. Now, my second thing under things implied is it contradicts God's character. Look at Leviticus 25 and the beginning of 38 again. I am the Lord your God. Now, if you know the book of Leviticus, you'll know that's a slight echo of a sort of refrain that goes through the book. Be holy, says the Lord, because I am holy. God's people are to imitate him. Clar, if we're made in the image of God, then the best way to live our lives is imitating God, being holy as God is holy. And a concrete example of that is at the end of the Exodus passage, the first one. If the exploited borrower cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. God is compassionate. Imitate him. Be compassionate as he is compassionate. In other words, give him your cloak, don't insist on it back if he's going to be cold at night, and so on. So we've got it clear, I think, there are certain types of loans that the Lord would never make, and they're ruled out, I would suggest, if we're going to be holy as the Lord is holy. The sort of loans that contradict his character. But there's a question to ask in the other direction as well. I suppose in this bit we're thinking particularly of doing some lending. Might there be circumstances when it would be compassionate not to loan money to someone, even if they were needy? Might there be occasions when it would be imitating the Lord to refuse a loan? Well, that's more a question for Bereans in more detail. But there's a passage in the New Testament, I was going to read it at the end, but I've changed to another passage now, where Paul says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. In other words, there is a certain amount of wisdom to be exercised in where you lend to. And if a person is, in the English, feckless, that is, lazy or irresponsible, and is not going to be helped to get out of that situation by just giving more and more money, then there may be times when the compassionate thing would be not to lend. But the point being that what we're trying to think is, how can we do this in a way which doesn't contradict the character of God, but is in tune with the character of God? And my fourth question, which is going to be Stichpunktartig. What does God mean by it today? So it's still there in Scripture, even if most of us didn't realize that. And it's not exactly irrelevant. to find out what God has to say about borrowing and lending in a society which is collapsing under the weight of excessive borrowing and lending. So it's not exactly irrelevant. And I focused really on the micro level. I haven't talked about the macro level. What does this mean for societies, for the capitalist system and all that sort of thing? But at the very least, it must mean that more and more debt is not the way ahead. But tightening our belts is going to be painful. Probably in most Western countries, we have to accept that for the next 5 to 10 years, our standard of living may fall. But no politician is going to have the guts to tell us that. They're going to be tempted to just keep borrowing, keep borrowing. Our government in England is saying that it's cutting the deficit, but it's still borrowing more year by year than the last year. There are really difficult things ahead for us as societies, being massively, massively overborrowed. But coming back to the New Testament, it's not obviously fulfilled in Christ. I can't see any way where you can say, well, that particular part of the law, we can see that Christ has come and fulfilled it, therefore it doesn't apply to us anymore, as you would with the sacrificial system. And there's nothing in the New Testament to indicate that it's been revoked, aufgehoben, like with the food laws. You know, Peter saw the vision of the animals, unclean animals, and said, go and eat. So that we know the food laws don't apply anymore. Nothing like that. But we are encouraged to see the law. On the one hand, we're told by Paul in Romans, we're under grace, not under law. It doesn't function in the same way for us as it did for God's people back then. But we are also told that the law has positive benefits for us. So two verses, I'll just read them, save you time going to it. In Romans chapter 7, verse 6 and 12 for your notes. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So we're not under the law like it's a code that we have to follow. The law is written on our hearts, and the Spirit enables us and gives us a desire to live out the principles that are in the law. So the law still has some function there. And verse 12, the law is holy. Be holy as I am holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. So when we look at the Old Testament law, we shouldn't think how very odd that they didn't eat shrimps or whatever. But we should be saying to ourselves, in what way is that helping me to know God better, to walk with God better, and so on? We look at the usury thing, we need to be saying, well, in what way is that still, even if we're not under the law, in the sense of legally bound to obey it, what is it telling me about God and about the way God has made the world and the way God has made me and the way God wants societies to work, which is still valid for us today? Seems to me that is the approach we need to be taking, which is, I hope, the approach I've been trying to draw out through this sermon, trying to work out what is behind the commandment there. So I've just got some things to ponder and things to pursue, which I'm really going to suggest we look at more in Bereans, those who'd like to, or you can discuss it afterwards. I'm just going to say a few brief comments. Things to ponder. Motives. If you're thinking of borrowing in one way or another, or already are borrowing, test your motives. Are you needing to borrow because you're driven by envy or by greed to buy things that you don't really need? Are you driven by impatience? Because I want it now, not in 6 months' time when I've saved up some money for it. Am I after something for nothing? Motives to have in ponder. The impact. What is the impact on taking out this loan on myself? Is it going to limit my freedom? Is it going to cause me to be dependent in some way on others rather than being dependent on God? Impact on other people, whether we borrow or whether we lend. Am I in some way going to be exploiting people directly or indirectly? And more positively, can I use, if I've got excess money, can I use this money to be a blessing to others? the impact, and on relationships and community. Alternatives. Don't rush into borrowing just because that's what everyone in our society does. Think about maybe doing without. It's not a sin. Although I realize that it's not always just about buying a new pair of shoes or something, you know. I mean, your education, your loans for that is a different category and so on. If you are thinking about it, think in terms of sharing the risk as well as sharing the profits. If you are investing in one way or another for the future, and that's not wrong, to lay something aside, the principle would seem to be don't do it in a way which loads all the risks onto others and in some way gives me something for nothing. Now, this is something I haven't had time to research properly, but some Christian commentators are suggesting we should be using Islamic banks more, because Islam still holds on to the ban on usury. And therefore, they, in their banking system, they have ways of enabling people to get money who need it and so on, which doesn't involve the paying of interest. And I'm sorry, I haven't had time to look into that, but we could talk about it. I've got a paper on it from Wikipedia, at least. We can look at it, Bereans. And if you've got excess money, it is not right to be saving up for a rainy day. It would be irresponsible to say, I've got to not save because that's worldly. And then in 50 years' time when you're a pensioner, you know, you're dependent on other people because you haven't been wise and responsible about saving. So saving is a good thing to be doing. But you may get to a point where you think, actually, I've probably got enough saved and I've got some money in the bank. What can I do with it? You don't just have to spend it on yourself. You could think of an interest-free loan to a Christian work or something like that. Think about using the money positively. Things to pursue then. Community. Think about using your money in ways that build up community. That's really what I want to say. Responsibility. In two senses, actually. Our responsibility to others, I've sort of talked about. But being responsible about how we use money. And I do want to say, if you're someone who is in credit card debt, you know, that is a very stupid way of borrowing money. And you really need to work at getting it down. And it may be we need to, you know, you need to sort of talk to someone in the church and we need to put people in touch. There are nowadays Christian debt counselors. In England, you know, the average person has got debts of something like £11,000, apart from mortgages. So it's a massive social problem. And a lot of that is credit card debt, paying 25%. Yeah. If you get in that sort of situation, well, try not to. But if you are, ask for help in trying to get out of it and work your way out of it bit by bit, because you are in bondage if that is your situation. Be responsible with the way you do borrow if you need to borrow. And finally, generosity. In all this, in a sense, I suppose we should be delighted to lend interest-free and even to give gifts. And I just want to close with some words from Galatians. This is what I changed. Galatians chapter 6, 9 and 10. Very simple, no need to turn to it. I'll read it out. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And I suggest that must include doing good with the money that God gives us, as well as in all sorts of other ways. Let me pray briefly. Lord, we haven't found it easy to be sure just how these passages from the Old Testament law speak to our situation today. I want to pray that where I've been unfaithful, you'd help us to see that, help others to show me that, help us to discern that in Bereans afterwards. But we do want to pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to you and to be reflecting your character, your loving, compassionate, gracious personality in the way we handle money, whether we're lending or borrowing, giving or receiving. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to do it in a way which is being holy as you are holy. Show us each individually, we pray, what that means for our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.